I'm going to be continuing the message on the priesthood of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read again Hebrews 9, 24 to 28. And we're going to be especially focusing on what is happening in verse 24. 24 to 28. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed to men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear the second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And we'd like to read verse 10 of the next chapter, 10. About verse 14 I'm thinking of. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, when I taught on the priesthood of Christ before, my emphasis was on that great work of our high priest when he himself was once offered to bear the sins of many. And we saw that Calvary is indeed a place of great, great suffering. When he who knew no sin bore our sins in his own body on the tree, he was counted guilty. Guilty of your transgressions and mine. And he was made a curse. He was forsaken of God. Isaiah says in 53:10, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Crush him. He's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, then in verse 11 of that chapter 53, we're told that he, God the Father, would see the labor or travail of his soul and be satisfied. Now that's propitiation. And because God was satisfied with the suffering of our Lord Jesus for us, he is able to say through Isaiah, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And all of us who believe are now justified. And justified. Now, Paul in Colossians 2, 13 and 14, he helps us understand what justification means. He uses these words, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. That simply means that all our sin is gone forever, and the judgment for those sins, they're gone too. And not only was our sin and its fierce punishment completely removed at the cross, but we also, at the cross, we see the utter defeat of who? The devil. Utter defeat of our great enemy. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 make it clear that God's Son took on human flesh, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release us. We're released. Now, in Colossians 2:15, Paul uses military terms to describe the complete overthrow of Satan and his whole host when he died in apparent weakness there at the cross. It was apparent weakness, but he was a mighty warrior. Because in that verse, we're told that he spoiled or disarmed principalities and powers. We're told that he made a public spectacle of them, that he triumphed over them. It was a great military victory, just like that for the children of Israel at the Red Sea, when all Pharaoh and his hosts were destroyed. Remember, when they were in the midst of the sea, what did they realize? As that water was about to come over them, they realized the Lord fights for Israel. And there at the cross, the Lord fought for us and overcame all those enemies. So our Lord Jesus, who overthrew our enemies and by himself purged our sins, where is he now? He is at the right hand of God. And in that highly exalted position up there in heaven, he has an ever-present ministry, a full-time ministry. Think of it. He's fully focused on us, believers. It says, he's in heaven itself now to appear, we read, in the presence of God for us. The one who died for us now appears for us in heaven. And Paul, in his epistle in chapter 1 of Ephesians 18 to 22, in that section, he makes it very plain that this ministry is a ministry of exceeding great or immeasurable power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him there at his own right hand in heavenly places far above all. And what I'd like to do, I'd like you to consider with me some aspects of that ministry that our Lord Jesus has right now there at the right hand of God. Now, first of all, the first aspect is that our Lord's very presence there in heaven is an intercession. Why? Because he bears those marks of Calvary before the Father. When John saw our glorified Lamb in heaven, what did he see? He saw a lamb as though it had been slain. Though living, he appears as a freshly slain lamb. Why? Because he stands before God representing all his accomplishments for us there at the cross. And in response, we can say, "You are worthy, for you were slain and redeemed us to God by your blood." Now, in bearing the marks of Calvary before the holy throne of God, he upholds that favored position that we have. That position of perfect righteousness, that position of no condemnation before God. And this ongoing work guarantees we will partake of what we were predestined to. And what's that? Conformed to the image of his Son. That's why the author of the book of Hebrews could write that verse in 10:14. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It appears to be a contradiction in there, doesn't there? But there's not. It says perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And as we're being sanctified, we know we are being progressively transformed into the image of God's Son. But we're well aware that we're not perfect yet. Now, I believe that word perfected forever. I've come to the conclusion that it refers both to Christ's perfect righteousness that's put to our account, but also that perfect personal righteousness that promised us at His appearing, because it's good as done. It's good as done. We have the same kind of thought in Romans 8:30. In that section, it's about how God predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And in Romans 8:30, He says, whom He justified, that is, declared righteous, He also glorified. He's able to say that. Even though we know we're not glorified, He also glorified. Because it's good as done, isn't it? It's good as done. Now, so, though it won't take place, this glorification, until Christ comes back, He does say it because it's good as done. It is the sure portion of every believer, and perfected forever is our portion based on Christ's work there on the cross, and that is a work that He Himself before God eternally represents as an intercession before the Father. And in that respect, He is our priest forever. Now, if we're tempted to doubt that, those words are God's words, priest forever, and they're God's words spoken in Psalm 110:4, quoted in Hebrews 5:6, quoted in Hebrews 7:17, and quoted in Hebrews 7:21. Our priest forever. Now, on the ground of that great sacrifice there in the cross, He represents by His a sacrifice He's now representing by His presence there in heaven, we're not only perfected forever, but we are made near and dear to God. He not only loved us and washed us and loosed us from our sins in His own blood, but He made us near by His blood. He made us His dear children by His blood. So we're not only greatly loved, we are greatly beloved. We're greatly beloved of God. And now, we are in this permanent position of nearness to God. Now, a hymn writer used these words to express these truths very well. The hymn goes this way. He wrote it back in the 1700s. That's when he lived. So near, so very near to God. More near I cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. So dear, so very dear to God. More dear I cannot be. The love wherewith He loves the Son, such is His love to me. We're accepted in the Beloved. And in the Beloved, we are as beloved as He is. Now, these marvelous positions are maintained by His intercessory presence in heaven. And therefore, these positions cannot be changed. They cannot be removed or diminished in any way. So may we not stray from God. May we not stray from God. May we not be sinning against God, but no matter how much we may fail, no matter how much our sin may be that we fall into, we are still perfected forever. And no matter how far we stray from God, we are still near as He. We're still near as He. No matter how much we disappoint the Father, we are still His beloved children. How are we going to respond to this? How are we going to respond? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Shall we run from the Father when He calls us? Shall we just ignore His commands? Give no attention to them? Certainly not, Paul said. May it never be. Rather, we will embrace the many commands of God, the commands that urge us to flee that which is evil, such as love of money, sexual immorality, idolatry. And we will respond to the commands that urge us to pursue with the whole heart that which is good, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and patience, as it says there in Timothy 6:11. Now, speaking of His only Son, you remember how God said, God said, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." That's in Psalm 4:7 and in Hebrews 1:9. That's speaking of His Son. And you know, in Ephesians 5, we're called to be imitators of Him. Imitators of Him as God's dear children. Now, the second aspect of His intercession, it's written by the Apostle John. He's addressing believers in John chapter 2, 1 and 2. He says, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, we usually think of an advocate or a lawyer making a case to demonstrate that the charged person of a crime or evil, we think of him as trying to show that he's not guilty, he hasn't done it. But our advocate, he pleads the case of the believer who's doing it or has done it. Let's consider the case of a believer, John Smith. He allows himself to be deceived. And there he is, thinking and acting contrary to the revealed Word of God. Now, this sin by its very nature is highly offensive to God and deserves nothing less than eternal judgment, eternal punishment. So what pleas can be brought to the Father by our advocate? Well, first of all, he can say, "I died for that sin. I bore it in my own body on the tree. I was counted guilty for it. I paid for it." And he can show the palms of his hands and say, "I was pierced through for John Smith. So his name is engraved in the palms of my hand." And then he can appeal that John Smith. He belongs to me and you. He is a precious son. Therefore, he must be treated and loved like a precious son. And in response, the father will pick up his what? Scourge. Pick up a scourge and apply it. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. As it says in Hebrews 12:6. And he'll also use his word through the Spirit whom he has given to every believer. And he will speak by that word. He will remind that sinning person that he's being chastened because he is loved. Whom the Lord loves, he will remind him of that. He will remind him also that though this chastening is painful afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Now, so when we sin, the Father deals with us as sons in response to the pleas of the Advocate. He chastens us with His Word. He makes us aware that we have sinned against God, that the sin is grievous. When this happens, how should we respond? How should we respond? Should we not confess our sins with a strong reality, a strong realization that we have grieved God and turn decisively from it? But now I have a question. Does that mean we need to have great remorse and mourn? Do we need to have remorse? Do we need to mourn? Do we? Huh? Yeah. We have examples of it. Now, we have the best example of it didn't happen yet. The best example of mourning in repentance of sin is Israel in the future. And it's recorded in Zechariah 12:10-14. And in that passage, it's all about when they look on him whom they pierced, when they realize they have murdered the Son of God as a nation, they mourn. They greatly grieve. They each family by itself, the wives by themselves, they greatly grieve. And how does that affect? What is the effect in chapter 13, the first three verses? How does this kind of repentance affect them? They throw away their idols. They throw away their idols and they execute the false prophets. There's not going to be any idols in the nation anymore. There's not going to be any false prophets. So it affected them, didn't it? Now there's a passage, James 6:6-10. James is addressing worldly Christians. Just before that passage, he says they're adulterers and adulteresses. Christians. Why? Because they're showing friendship with the world. Now he calls them to repentance. He says lots of things that he promises to give more grace. He calls them to draw near to God. Calls them to not only cleanse their hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, he says. Not only that, he wants it to come from here, the heart. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And when we read this section, there's a tendency to emphasize the things I just said, but to skip over verse 8 a little. What does verse 8 say? Look at it. Does it not talk about mourn that you're, I can't remember the exact words, but your joy, your worldly joy is to be turned to mourning. It calls lament. Lament, it says. And mourn. It's there. And so, what he's calling them to is to have a full realization of how wicked it is to be worldly. Like Israel, when we realize how wicked it is to be worldly, we are to then throw away our idols. We are to be changed. And it's to be a decisive kind of thing. Now, the next aspect here is the Lord intercedes by prayer. He's up there now. And our Lord Jesus, who greatly cares for us, as demonstrated at Calvary, he, with fervent zeal, he is now praying. He's praying for us. He's bearing the burden he has on his heart for us before the Father. Speaking of all believers in John 17:5, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. I pray for them whom you have given me, for they are yours. We have some prayers in that, in John 17. He, for example, he prays, keep them from the evil one. He prays, sanctify them through your truth. Sanctify them. Your word is truth. Aaron's intercession for Israel in the Old Testament is a picture of our Lord's intercession. In Exodus 28:29, he says, Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on his breastplate over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. Now, we, like Israel, we have difficulties. We have trials, and we have great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Devil and his host. But we also have a great high priest. A great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And he is there, bearing our names in the holy place, in the presence of God, before the Father. And through this intercessory prayers that he has for us, he upholds us. He upholds us and strengthens us in our trials. And he upholds us in our active warfare against the enemy, the powers of darkness. Now, we have an example of this in the life of Peter. Luke 22:31-32, the Lord speaks to Peter, and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you, but that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. Now we know He failed in the temptation. He denied the Lord. But his faith did not fail. Because as soon as that rooster crowed and the Lord looked at him, what did he do? He wept bitterly. He repented. And when he went on to do what? To live for the Lord all of his life. An effective life for the Lord, and to die as a martyr for the Lord he loved. So, intercession is effectual. And we have a powerful illustration of that in Exodus 17, 8 to 13, with Moses and the children of Israel. I'll just briefly remind us of what happened there. Amalek came up against Israel. Moses said, "Joshua, choose some men. Go out and fight." He says, "I'm going up in the hill. I'm going to hold the rod of God in my hand and intercede." Now, you remember, when his hand was up, Israel prevailed. When his hand went down, what happened? Amalek prevailed. That tells us intercession is necessary. When Aaron and Hur stood one man in each side of him and held up his hand until the going down of the sun, there was a total victory for Joshua and his men. Now, so intercession is necessary and it's effective. And because that intercession is effective, it's going to work, does that mean that the warriors out there don't need to be concerned about how well they fight? I don't think so. And we are in a warfare, right? We wrestle, it says. Do you remember what we wrestle against? I'm sure you know that verse. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So it says we wrestle against all these diabolical powers. Now, we're in this battle, and we're told that Christ defeated all those enemies at the cross. He's interceding there in heaven. So do we have to be concerned at all about how well we fight? Well, Paul said to Timothy, wage the good warfare. And we have responsibilities, don't we? Peter gives us some. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be sober. Be vigilant. So this is a call to be self-controlled and watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The exhortation is resist him, steadfast in the faith. And of course, that faith is the Word of God, the truth that we have embraced and believed. And in Ephesians 6, we are told to be strong. Now, we're not strong in ourselves, are we? Be strong in the Lord. In the Lord, in the power of His might. That means we are calling on Him. And He's rich unto all that call upon Him. We're calling on Him, and we are crying out to Him. And something else we're called to do. It's in Ephesians 6, 18. We are called, and it's a great privilege, that And it's an amazing privilege, because we are called to share in this burden of intercession that Christ has for his people. And we are told in Scripture that as we intercede, it can be effectual. And we are called here in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance for all saints. So that is a grand privilege and a solemn responsibility, isn't it, that we have as believers in the warfare for one another. Now, the fourth aspect of his intercession is that the Lord Jesus, as our intercessor and mediator, makes it possible for our works to be accepted before God. Now, he doesn't do as some have suggested. He doesn't take the things done in the flesh and for the wrong motive and fix them up. He doesn't do that. I've heard that, but it doesn't do that. Rather, he maintains the position we have of no condemnation, and he takes that which is of the Spirit in our lives. That God works in us to will and to do. And he takes that and he presents it to the Father. And therefore, his intercession makes it possible for us to fulfill the very purpose for which we were created. And that is to please him and to glorify him. He makes it possible for this to be done, to serve God acceptably. And so as holy priests in God's house, we are to live our lives in the holy place, as Hebrews 10:19-22 indicates. And in that holy place, we as priests are to do what Peter says, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And that's our whole reason for living, fulfilling that priesthood. We're told that our very life is to be a sweet aroma, a sacrifice to God. And out of that life, there's to be the sacrifice of praise continually, as he says in Hebrews. And also doing good for one another. These sacrifices God is well pleased with. And so we have the grand opportunity. We have the grand opportunity, in spite of any personal weaknesses that we have, to please God and to give him glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And only in that path do we find the meaning and purpose of life. But we praise God that we have that intercessor, and we can do it. And so, may we, because he maintains these positions for us before God, may we draw near to God and live unto him. We'd like to just close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you. We want to praise you that you have given your Son to die in our place. We want to thank you that he is there in heaven, ministering for us now, so that we might be your faithful servants in the world. And so we look to you that we might, with purpose of heart, follow you and honor you and glorify you in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.